mind is that their message is not original. They're not coming up with something new that had not been known or declared to God's people before their time. Their message is unoriginal. They are simply restating and repackaging and representing God's truth from generations and days gone by. Largely the covenant promises that God had established and marked out with his people back in the times of the Exodus under the leadership of Moses and Joshua in places like Deuteronomy. And so what God has said all along is, I have a good plan for you as my people. I have a path for you. There are blessings untold that I promise to pour out upon you, and you will be a light to the rest of the nations around you if you obey me, if you follow my law, if you walk in obedience and fellowship with me. But if you don't, if you rebel, if you walk in sinfulness, there will be consequences. Judgment will come. And so God very clearly, in places like Deuteronomy 28, outlines the blessings and the judgments that will come based on obedience or lack thereof. So in many ways, we need to see the prophets of the Old Testament as God's covenant enforcers. They took this covenant agreement between God and his people, and they reminded God's people of that. They said, you signed on the dotted line for this. You are accountable to this. Remember, remember, remember. Their message is unoriginal. They are enforcing and reminding what had already been established. It's also good for us to remember, or maybe to realize for the first time, that we should not think of the prophetic writings as being one big standalone sermon or speech with respect to each book. So don't think of Ezekiel as standing up and preaching whatever 37 or 38 chapters he has, or Jeremiah, the 50 or 60 chapters that he has in there, or Micah today, just 7 chapters. They didn't stand up and declare all of that at one time from beginning to end. Many of these men ministered for years, if not decades. And so these are much more a compilation of their careers' work that the Holy Spirit inspired and put together in a certain way. So think about it for a moment. Micah, we'll find out in a moment, ministered for somewhere between, let's say, 30 or 35 years, primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. So 30 years he's on the scene. You can read all of Micah in about 30 minutes. All right? So this is a prophet. He's a preacher. He's got more to say than just 30 minutes worth of material. But what we have recorded for us in God's book, in the revelation of Scripture, are those points that the Holy Spirit said, this is what I want to be written down and saved for my people. And so it's not good for us to think of these as big, long books, big, long speeches, but rather as compilations or anthologies, if you will, collections of these men's writings, teachings, sermons, speeches, however you want to put that. So think of it like this. A musical band. Some of them will tour and write music and record for 30, 40 years at times. And then toward the end of their career, they'll often put out what? Like a greatest hits album, right? An anthology that chronicles their work. That's a good way for us to think of the prophetic writings. Also, within these writings, you're going to see different styles and forms. So you're going to see things like just pure narrative, telling a true story, an historical account. You'll see things like poetry. And so you have to interpret that differently. If you interpret poetry literally, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And so there are times when the prophets will use the form of poetry to reinforce something and to make that drive home and have extra clarity. There will be historical accounts. There will be points of autobiography where the prophet will say, this is what's going on in my heart. This is what's taking place in my soul. There will be points in the prophets where it's an apocalyptic type of literature, talking about the end of the world. And that's its own separate genre. We need to be aware of that. There will be visions as you read through places like Isaiah and places like Ezekiel. And so you have all these different forms. And again, realize they're not always in chronological order. Some of them are, but many of them are not in sequential order. Some of them are packaged by themes and different points of emphasis. And the Spirit of God, again, inspired these men to write these things down and then to package them in a certain way to communicate a message to the original audience and by extension to us as well. And so, as you might anticipate with all of this, maybe you know from personal experience, the prophetic writings of the Old Testament can be hard sometimes. You open these up, and if you don't know a lot of the context and the background, you just read these things, you say, what in the world are they talking about here? Martin Luther, the great reformer from centuries gone by, said this about the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets have an odd way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so you can hardly make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at. And so, if you've ever struggled with the prophets, you're in good company. A lot of people have, and a lot of people do. For example, just with Micah today, in seven short chapters, he's going to speak judgment against individuals, against groups, and against nations. We have to be able to differentiate between who he's talking to. There are going to be graphic words, some of the most graphic words of judgments and violence that we see in all of the minor prophets. But on the flip side, you see these incredibly tender words of hope that God extends toward his people. You're going to find immediate predictions about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, as well as things will happen a century and a half later, as well as things will happen when Christ comes, as well as things will happen when the culmination of history comes to bear upon us and God sets all things right. All of these are at play. We'll even see, we'll talk about this primarily next week, we'll see a very clear prophecy that's messianic in nature. It'll talk about Jesus and where he's going to be born. And again, all these things are not necessarily in sequential and chronological order. And so it can be tough to decipher. So what I want to spend some time doing this morning is just make sure we understand the setting. I think that's so critical. If we're going to rightly interpret and apply God's word, then we have to understand who wrote it, what situation they wrote it in, and who would have received it. There was an original audience. I say this a lot, but I hope we understand this. So, for example, if you were to write a letter to a dear loved one in your life at a certain point in history, in your relationship, with certain events surrounding and playing into the writing of this letter, and you're referring to those things, and you have a very specific purpose, that there is a correct interpretation of what you're saying. You mean for them to read and receive it in a certain way. And that letter is found 50 years later by somebody who didn't know you personally or the recipient who originally received and read that letter. And if they were to open it up and just say, well, I think it means this, and it means this to me because it makes me feel this way, and they never talked to you or somebody who knew you, and they never talked to somebody who knew the recipient or to the original recipient if they had the chance, and they just came up with their own interpretation, you would say, well, that's not right. That's not what I meant. You need to talk to the source. You need to talk to the original audience. And so it's good for us to do these historical backgrounds so we can understand how we are to view this. And so when we think about Micah, we need to realize that he falls within this scope of the 8th century B.C., these prophets that God sent to his people. So that would have been 800 B.C. down to 700 B.C. Now, during this time, the nation of Israel is no longer unified. It is divided. You've seen this before. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel is sometimes referred to as Samaria because that was the capital of their worship. Judah in the south is sometimes referred to as Jacob or could be synonymous with Jerusalem because that was the main city and gathering point for worship for them. At this time in the 8th century, both kingdoms, north and south, are plunging toward political disaster and moral destruction. Downward spiral is well underway, and we see that quite clearly by around the year 750 B.C., And so God graciously, kindly, according to his promises, sends messengers, prophets to these places. In the north, you have active prophets like Jonah and Amos and Hosea. In much the same time, you have active prophets in the south like Isaiah and Micah. So Isaiah and Micah would have been contemporaries. Think about that for a moment. These are heavy hitters from the Old Testament. And they're all on the scene at roughly the same time. They may very well have known each other, known of each other, conversed with one another. And so God uses different men in different locations with different personalities and different styles to communicate the same message to his people. Repent. Return. You are out of line with the covenant agreement you made with God. You've wandered for too long and you've wandered for too far. God was faithfully calling his people back to himself, and he was using called out and commissioned men to do that. I'm thankful that God does that. I'm thankful that God uses people within his faith family to call us back to himself. I hope that we are that kind of people, that God would use us to call one another back when we have wandered too far and for too long. I hope that we are that kind of people and that we are becoming that kind of people where we have the kinds of deep relationships, and those are growing within us and they're founded on the common indwelling of the Spirit within us, where we can walk up to each other and say, "What are you doing? You know that's not right. You know that's not in line with God's word. You know that is out of alignment with the gospel, and you are dishonoring the name of our common Savior. Why are you doing that? You need to change." I hope that we are the kind of people that we can admonish one another. That's a gentle rebuke. And I hope we're the kind of people that if admonishment doesn't work, that we are willing to get in each other's face and, if necessary, put a finger in somebody's chest and say, "You need to stop doing that. I care too much about the name of Jesus. I care too much about the reputation of his bride, the church. I care too much about God's kingdom to just let you walk off a cliff and bring dishonor to all of us. You need to stop." Now, that'll only happen if we have the kind of relationships that are not just surface, that are not just cursory, that are not just an hour a week, where we live life together and we know each other. I want to say to you that there are times within this church body where I've had to rebuke people and say, "You can't do that anymore." And on the flip side, there are times when people have come to me and rightly rebuked me and said, "You're out of line. Your attitude wasn't right. Your motive wasn't right. Your decision was wrong. You need to repent of that." And those are not easy times on either side of that equation. But we need to be the kind of people where we love each other enough, and more so we love the name of Jesus enough, that we will call each other on the carpet and say, "You need to get back in line." And where we will receive admonishment and rebuke from one another because we know the motive is love. So God does that in the Old Testament. That has not changed in the New. God speaks to us through each other. And I pray that we are and we are becoming that kind of people. So God uses these men to speak to his people words of admonishment and correction and downright rebuke. But we know they didn't listen. And we know that because the north in 722 BC is swarmed from the north and the east by Assyria, and they are just wiped from the face of history. They don't really ever re-emerge. But Micah was primarily ministering to the south. Micah spoke a little bit to the north, but his focus turned toward the south, obviously when the north was no longer in play. And we know when Micah ministered because of Micah chapter 1, verse 1. So if you've got your Bibles open, just look at this list of kings that are given there. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham," that's the first king, "Ahaz the second, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So Micah is roughly ministering around this time period, 735 BC to 700 BC, give or take a few years on either side. He speaks a little bit to the northern kingdom before they fall, but then once they're gone, primarily he focuses on the south. And so imagine, if you will, get this context, this setting that Micah finds himself in. As he begins his ministry, God's people, north and south, Israel and Judah, are in sin. They're guilty. They are out of line with the covenant they made with God. They're ripe for judgment. And the north falls first in 722 BC. And so after that, the Assyrians, they're right there. You see that dividing line there. 10 miles south of that into Judah is Jerusalem. The height and the apex of their religious system, their worship. 10 miles from one of the most feared and powerful and brutal armies on the face of the earth. And history tells us that Assyria was not just content to have the north. They wanted the south as well. They had every intention of sweeping down and taking Judah. And so just an example of how God's word commentates on itself and speaks to itself. If you look at a couple of passages, write these down and you can look them up later. 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, as well as Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. These are parallel accounts of what happens around the year 701 BC when an Assyrian king named Sennacherib, maybe you've heard of him before, he sweeps down towards Jerusalem. He encircles that city and he begins to taunt and blaspheme the people of God and the God of Israel. And he says, we're going to murder you. We're going to kill you. Call out to your God. All he's going to say is, we're the next to have Jerusalem. We will crush you into the ground. Give up now or we will slaughter everyone. And he surrounds and encamps around Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops. I mean, demise is just days away. And so Hezekiah is the king at that time. And he turns back to the Lord. He turns to the prophet of God, who is Isaiah at that time. And Isaiah rebukes Sennacherib. And that's the passage, that's the event where 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are slaughtered in one night by the sword of the angel of the Lord. That's this setting, okay? And maybe the understatement of the Old Testament is, and Sennacherib picked up his tents and went home. Because that's what you do when almost 200,000 of your men are slaughtered in one night and you don't know how. This is the time period. This is the setting of Micah. The Assyrians are powerful. They're flexing their muscle. They're just a day's march, if not less, from the steps of the temple. You would think this would get the southern kingdom's attention. You would think they would look to the north and they would see all the refugees fleeing across the border and flooding in to their country. They would hear the stories of the atrocities of war. They would have that come to Jesus moment and say, okay, we turn back to God. Clearly, we need to adjust our way of living. We have wandered. And that's not what happens at all. That's not what we see. And instead, we see almost the exact opposite. And so just a couple of passages from Micah where he discloses to us what the heart condition of the southern kingdom was. So this is what the leaders say. Do not preach, and thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So they're saying to Micah, shut up. Quit saying these things about destruction. It's not going to happen to us. We're fine. We have the temple. That's where God lives. It's our rabbit's foot. It's our lucky charm. Nothing will ever happen to us. Micah will mock them a little bit later on. He'll say, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. So he's saying all you do, religiously speaking, is for a profit. You're just greedy and money grubbers. That's it. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That last verse there, verse 12, Jeremiah, some 140 years later, will quote that as Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He'll say, the prophet Micah said this. Don't you remember what God has said? Micah is saying to the people of the south, you got to change course. You have to repent. There's sin in your heart. There's sin in the land. It's just flowing from you, and judgment is on the horizon. Jerusalem is going to be wrecked, plowed under, every stone removed. And yet the people of the south, specifically the religious leaders, all they can say is, we're fine. Disgrace will not overtake us. Be quiet. Stop saying those things. No disaster shall come upon us. We're God's chosen people. Don't you remember, Micah? He likes us best. Jerusalem and the temple, that's where God lives. He would never allow his own home to be destroyed. Peace. peace, everything's fine. That's what Jesus would talk about in the New Testament. He says, beware of those people who say peace, peace, when destruction is at your door. And so the people of the South looked to the North and saw and heard of all that had happened there. And the only thought in their mind was, well, that's too bad for them. They really should have got their act together. I'm glad we're not ever going to have that problem. I'm glad we're fine. I'm glad that God is pleased with us. Clearly, everything is above board in our hearts. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the temple. And I would just warn us and warn myself how quickly and how easily we can fall into that trap of finding fault in others and ignoring the guilt in our own lives. Isn't that what Jesus talked about when he says, be very careful that you don't point out a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you have a plank coming out of your own head. Be very, very careful. How quick are you to recognize the spiritual sickness of your neighbor, and at the same time, you are blind to the disease in your own heart? I would confess that's a struggle of mine. It's very easy to find blame and fault in other people and to ignore what I see in the mirror. And so Micah will mourn over the loss of the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Samaria. And then he'll connect that with what's taking place in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he does that in chapter 1 where he says, for this I will lament and wail. I'll go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. He's talking about the grief and the sorrow in his own heart. And then he says, for her wound, Samaria's wound, the northern kingdom's wound, is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It's reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. The prophet Micah, he delivers God's diagnosis. He says, Judah, you're sick. And it's the same sickness that infected your brothers to the north. It has come to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And so Judah, in many ways, was absolutely no different than their neighbors to the north. Their leaders were wicked and corrupt. They were depraved. Their economic structure and system manipulated and marginalized the weak and the poor. Their religious practices were just rote, routine, empty, hollow procedures. Spiritually speaking, the southern kingdom of Judah was very, very sick. In a lot of ways, they were like a middle-aged man who on the outside, on Monday, looks incredibly healthy. There's no sign of any problems on the inside, but his body is actually racked and ravaged with cancer. He just doesn't know it yet. And on Tuesday, he goes to the doctor. And on Wednesday, he gets the results back. And all along, he looks and he feels fine. But there's something deeply diseased within. And he's about to hear the tough news that's delivered by the doctor. And in many ways, that's what the prophets did. They delivered God's diagnosis. They gave the hard truth to his people. And then they prescribed treatment. They said, this is what's wrong. You're out of line. This is what God calls you back to. And so really, in what is the high point of the book of Micah, and one of the high points of all of the minor prophets, Micah delivers God's prescription. And it's our main text for this morning. Let me read it to you again. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And verses 6 and 7, Micah says, is this what God wants? It's a rhetorical question. And verse 8, he answers that, says, this is what God requires. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He's told you, oh man. Notice what Micah is doing. He's saying, remember, be reminded of what God has already revealed to you. This is not new. It's not news. You should be aware of this. He has told you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah speaks up and he says, you're sick. You're diseased. It could be terminal unless you take the treatment that I'm about to deliver to you. And the only possible cure has nothing to do with ritual. All your posturing and your prayers, all your sacrifices and your offerings, all your planned out, regimented religion, all your temple worship, that doesn't mean anything to God. He doesn't want that. He's told you what He desires. He has told you what He requires, and His justice and His kindness and its humility before Him. And so in a nutshell, that's the message, those three words. That's the message of the prophecy of Micah. And what you had in his day and time was a group of people who called themselves holy. They called themselves set apart. We are God's chosen people, and yet they didn't live as chosen people. They didn't live as set apart. They were not holy in their actions. And they lied and they cheated just like their neighbors did. And they were corrupt and abused the poor just like everybody else in the nations around them did. And they were selfish and prideful and me-centered just like all of us are. And yet they genuinely believed and thought to themselves, we have priests, we have the temple, we have feasts and offerings, we give burnt sacrifices, we present prayers before God. That's all He wants of us anyway, right? That's good enough. The Assyrians haven't conquered us yet. We must be fine. And the message of Micah is strongly in opposition to that. He says, you're wrong. Your understanding of God is wrong. Your understanding of what He desires of you is wrong. Your thinking and your logic are not in line with His will. You can't pay God off. You can't pull the wool over His eyes. God is not interested in being pacified with burnt offerings and a multitude of prayers and with certain celebrations. That's what Micah said to God's people then. And I would just say to us today, God is not interested in your church attendance. He's not interested in how many dollars you give each week. He's not interested primarily in where you serve or how often. He doesn't want those things. He wants your hearts. If your heart's right, all that stuff will take care of itself. He wants your hearts. That's where He's looking. That's where He's gazing. That's where He's interested. Justice and kindness and humility. And so Micah is asking God's people, do those qualities characterize your heart? And Jesus essentially asks us the same thing. Lest we think this is just an Old Testament thing, an Old Testament teaching. Jesus says, I think, basically the same thing to the religious leaders of His day. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. So what Jesus is saying at the beginning of there is you're going through your checkoff list again. Religious requirement and ritual, things like tithing. He says you're doing those things, but you are neglecting the big things. You're majoring on the minors. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, Jesus says, those are the weightier matters. These ought to have been done without neglecting the others. He says you should do all of those other things, prayers and offerings and tithing and service. Do those. But that's not what God looks for primarily. He wants to know what's in your heart. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You make such a big deal over the little things and you neglect the things that God says are so important. And so I would just ask us this morning, on behalf of Micah, who asked God's people these same questions thousands of years ago, are these qualities of justice and kindness and humility, are they demonstrated in your life, in your lives? Are you known as a person of justice and kindness and humility? God deeply cares about those things. And why? Because they are a reflection of His character. And He has called us to bear His name and to be His witness, His ambassador, His representative. And so let me just briefly define those words of justice and kindness and humility so we're on the same page. Justice is this idea that our entire lives, the entirety of our living, is ordered and lived out according to what God has revealed in His Word. As Rick so rightly said earlier, this is God's book and every word in it is true. It counts and matters. God wrote it down because he meant it. And so to live justly, to do justice, means that we align ourselves with what God says is right. He's right. He's righteous. He's just. So he says, this is how I call you to live your lives. It means that our finances and our relationships and our conversations and your motives and your plans, all of that is aligned with the plan of God. If we are going to be a people of justice, then it means we look at situations through the filter of God's heart and his mind and his words, and we say, what would God have me to do in this situation at all times? Very specifically speaking, theologian William Van Gemeren says, justice as it pertains to human beings is that quality of integrity by which one deals with people in accordance with God's standards. So we have God's word and we align ourselves in integrity underneath it, and then we live in integrity, always in alignment with God's word in your relationships, in your marriage, your spouse, your kids, your co-workers, your co-students, your neighbors, anybody you come into contact with, anything you do with them, you treat them with integrity according to alignment with God's word. That's justice. In a very real sense, if we are to be just in our living, we're going to treat other people the way we would like to be treated. That's why Jesus said that. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on that. Treat others the way you would have yourself to be treated. Be a people of justice. God also calls us to be a people of kindness. This word kindness is often translated as mercy. It is the Hebrew word hesed. It is this idea of God's unflinching, unwavering, unstopping, always and forever continuing covenant love with his people. It's the kind of love that the book of Hosea is wrapped around, where God's people have played the prostitute in every possible way and been unfaithful to the covenant that they had made with God. And yet God says this to the prophet Hosea, and I'll betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. God loved his people. He loved them enough to speak truth and hard truth to them and bring judgment upon them. He graciously extends this love toward his people, and he calls his people to live lives where that love is also graciously extended to others. Again, what did Jesus say? Love others as you would have yourself to be loved. Demonstrate kindness. So are you known as the kind of person who is loving and faithful and kind and good? Do those qualities, those fruits of the Spirit, are they evidenced and do they grow in your life? Or is your love and your commitment to people only as shallow as their love and commitment to you? If they turn their back on you, are you going to stab them in theirs? Far too often, that's what we find ourselves doing. Do justice, love, mercy, and then finally, walk humbly before your God. Humility is the idea of knowing your place before God. It's not about you. It's about him. Understanding your rightful position in light of a righteous, just, holy, perfect, eternal, all-knowing, all-present, all-everything God. Practically speaking, what does humility look like? Many times I think we grossly misunderstand humility. And we say humility is thinking less about myself. So I'm horrible, I'm a sinner, I'm wretched, I'm no good. All those things, by the way, are very true, all right, about myself and probably some of you, okay? That's just the way that it is, that those things are true. I'm not these things. But many times we say, oh, I'm being so humble, I'm so horrible, I. Where's the focus of those statements? It's on us. Do you see how we disguise and we cover and we mask pride and self-devotion underneath this tarp of humility? And we say, I'm so humble, focus on me. I'm so lowly, focus on me. And I would propose to you, that's not humility at all. That's not a humble heart. That's a prideful, self-centered heart. Humility is this. It's not thinking less about yourself. Humility is simply thinking about yourself less. Just stop thinking about yourself. It's not about you. That's one of the key themes and messages of following Jesus, is less of us, more of him. We have to decrease so that He can increase. Loving God and His ways and His glory more than you love your own way and your own glory. Thinking about God more than you think about yourselves. It is why we see over and over again in the New Testament, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Because that's where Jesus is. That's your focus. You have died with Christ. Right? Dead people don't think about themselves. We ought not to be so focused on who we are. We ought to be focused on who Jesus is. And so this is the message that Micah is communicating to his people. And it's consistent, Old Testament and New. We see Jesus reiterate this. God is not interested in burnt sacrifices. He wants living sacrifices. He wants your hearts, your lives laid out, poured out before Him. He wants us to climb on that altar of self-denial and death to self and death to pride and death to arrogance and death to greed every day and just die a little bit more so that He lives more fully in us. He wants us to be dead to self so that we are filled with Him and we reflect His nature. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. A passage that is so familiar to so many. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does God want? What does God require? That's our question today. Paul says there, if you lay down your life as a living sacrifice and you allow Jesus to reformat and reshape and renew and transform your mind, you will know what God wants. What is that good and pleasing and acceptable will of God? A holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, completely committed to Him. As we are remodeled, if you will, by the gospel of Jesus and the presence of Jesus within us. And I would submit to you that the only way that we can live as people of justice and the only way that we can live as people of kindness and love and the only way that we can truly walk in humility is if Jesus radically changes our hearts. And you know why that is? It's because Jesus is the best demonstration of the justice of God. And He is the fullest demonstration of the unconditional covenant, hesed, agape love of God. And He is the embodiment of humility. He is our example. He is our first fruit. He is our older brother who paves the way for us. And we cannot be who God calls us to be in Christ, apart from Christ. We're going to spend a lot of time next week talking about how Jesus completely fulfills all of these requirements and why we should only look to Him. And so what does God want of you? People ask that all the time. What does God want me to do? What does He require of you? What does He expect of us? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The answer is always, and the answer is only, Jesus. We can never deviate from that. There is no other name by which we must be saved. That's what the apostles said. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. He was crucified. The builders, which has become the cornerstone. In the ironic moment of history, Jesus, God incarnate, is rejected, and yet He is resurrected to be the building block of the kingdom of God, of the church of God, of the bride. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. Do you know Him? That's the question. What does God require of you? That you know Jesus. That you are right with Him through the work of Jesus. That you have responded to His good and just and gracious and eternally sufficient and perfectly effective gospel. Have you responded to that? That's my question to you this morning, because you cannot be just or kind or loving or humble apart from Jesus. It is not within us to be those things on our own. We'll be exactly the polar opposite of that. We cannot honor and please God apart from the work of Jesus in our lives. Do you know Him? Have you responded to Him? Is there even this morning something stirring in your gut, in your heart, And you're thinking to yourself, I want to be those things, or at least I think I want to be those things. I can't. I don't know how. God, what do you want of me? And maybe for the first time today, it's like the book is open and you see it's Jesus. He's the answer, always and only Jesus. And I would invite you, if God is inviting you, to respond to him this morning, to lay your life at his feet and say, I have so screwed up this life. I'm so far from what I'm supposed to be. I'm such a wretch and a sinner, and I'm tired of focusing on myself. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, transform me. Jesus, renew me. Jesus, recreate me. Jesus, make me a new person. I follow you from this day forward. I turn away from my own life, and I walk in repentance after you. You're my Savior, and from this day forward, you are my Lord. You're my boss. I submit to you. Is there anybody here that needs to make that choice? Respond to that invitation. You're going to have a chance to do that in a moment as we stand and as we sing. And if you want to come talk to me or talk to somebody near to you, you're welcome to do that. If you want to check on your connection card, I got a lot of questions about what it means to follow Jesus. We will get in touch with you this week, I promise you. We do not take lightly at all the fact that God speaks during these times and he works in our hearts. Many of you here know this Jesus and you have responded to his gracious gospel. And I would just ask you in closing today, are you known as a person of justice? Do you treat people with integrity according to God's truth? Are you known as a person who is kind and loving and faithful? Or are you known as something less and different? Are you known as a person who is humble? And it's not all about you, but it's about pointing others to him. Is Jesus made much of in your life? Do you exalt him at every opportunity? Does your life point others toward him? What does God require? The answer is Jesus. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for your kind and gracious and truth-filled revelation. Thank you, Lord, for men like Micah from ages gone by who knew you and loved you and communicated hard truths to your people. And I pray that those hard truths would speak down through the ages to our hearts today by the power and the presence of your Spirit and the authority of your word, and we would respond in obedience. We would respond by aligning ourselves with your truth. Lord, I'm trusting, as we do each week, as we ask each week, that you are working in hearts, and that there are some who need to respond in brokenness and confession and repentance and obedience. There are some who need to respond to your invitation of the gospel and begin to follow Jesus today. And there are others who have already made that response and they need to realign themselves with your word. Lord, whatever you are placing on hearts, may it be acted upon in obedience. We love you, Father. We trust you. As we sing and respond, may you be worshipped and made much of. May your great name be lifted high, and we ask it in that name. Amen. Amen. I would invite you to stand with me.